And I ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. That's page 1021 in your blue pew Bible. It's also the last book of the Old Testament. I think it was just about exactly this time last year, we started this series. We began with the book of Genesis. Each week we looked at a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to zero in on a key text to kind of help us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. This morning we come to the book of Malachi. So we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. Again, Lord willing, next week we'll begin with the Gospel of Matthew and we'll begin the New Testament. But more importantly, this morning we're beginning a new year together. So before we read God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on us. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we begin this year, that you would bless your word to our lives, to our hearts, that you'd grant us that insight, that encouragement, that attitude, that perspective, that nudge, that rebuke, that instruction, that reminder, whatever we might be of help to us this morning, that we might go forward this year in power, that we might go forward with joy, that we might go forward united in worship and in service of you. So grant that it might be so, Lord, that even this morning your word would be a source of grace and blessing to our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is God's message, God's word to you today. Behold, I send my messenger, and I'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. May the Lord bless again to us the reading of his word. What is the main message of the book of Malachi? Or for that matter, what's the overall message of the Old Testament? I mean, the purpose of this series, as we're working our way through the Bible, has been to get our arms around the overall message, the big picture of the Bible. Other series get us down in the nitty-gritty. That's important. But this purpose of this series has been to help us understand the big picture. What better way to grasp the big message, the overall message of the Bible, than by understanding the overall message of each individual book of the Bible? But as we come this morning to the book of Malachi, we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. I think it's a good time to stop and ask ourselves, what have we seen so far? What's the big picture, the overall message of the Old Testament? Is it the fact that God is our creator? That God is the maker and creator of all things? That's certainly true, and we certainly see that in the Old Testament. Beginning in the book of Genesis, we have the account of creation, and then throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded how God is our maker and the creator of all things. Is that the main point of the Old Testament, that God is our maker and our creator? Or is it the Ten Commandments? We certainly need to obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are found throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus chapter 20 and then again in Deuteronomy 5. But throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded of the importance of keeping the Ten Commandments. Is that the main point of the Old Testament, that God is our creator and therefore we need to serve him and obey him by obeying the Ten Commandments? Is that the main thing? Well, as important as it is that we obey God, that we obey the Ten Commandments, that we obey God as our creator, I would argue that that's not the main point. That's not the big overall message. The main point of the Old Testament is not what you need to know or even what you need to do. The main point of the book of Malachi and the main point of the Old Testament is not something you need to do or believe, but it's what God is going to do. The main point of Malachi, the main point of the book of the Old Testament, is that the Lord was coming and that the Lord was going to purify his people. All right, we've seen in our studies that the Lord has a special love for his people. We call that the covenant, or his covenantal love. It's not that he doesn't love everybody. God loves all of creation. He loves all his creatures. He loves all people. But he has a special love, a saving love for his people. You love everyone, but you have a special love for your spouse. If you're married, you have a special love for your spouse. God loves all people, all his creatures, but he has a special love, a saving love for his people. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. God said to Abraham, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And we see that repeated over and over. Well, we see it again in the book of Malachi. Malachi begins in chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Sometimes we think of God's love as strictly a message of the New Testament. But God says to the Israelites, I have loved you. That summarizes my relationship with you through all the Old Testament, through all the generations. I have loved you. God has a special love for his people. But it may be this morning that you're not feeling it. Maybe you're not feeling loved. You're not feeling very special. During Malachi's day, the people weren't feeling loved at all. God says, I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? They weren't feeling love. They weren't feeling like God was gracious. They say, how have you loved us? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now, this is one of those verses that gets, of course, quoted. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 9. It's one of those verses that some people trip over. What do you mean God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau? Doesn't God love everybody? Well, it's a Hebrew expression that is used as a matter of proportion, a perspective, that God's love for Jacob was so great that it seemed like hatred toward Esau in comparison. Now, first of all, he's not just talking about two people. He's talking about two nations, right? The Jacob is referring here to the descendants of Jacob. He's talking to the Israelites. Esau, he's talking about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And so he's saying that God's love for Israel has been so great that in comparison, his love for Esau has been like hatred. And we see that in the fact that God forgave his people. Now, we're summarizing a lot that we've seen, but you remember that God had brought judgment on Jerusalem, and he had brought judgment on the Edomites, right? In the book of Nahum, I believe, talked about God's judgment on the Edomites, that when the Babylonians came in to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites didn't come to the rescue of the people of Jerusalem, but instead they cheered on the Babylonians and they took advantage of the Jerusalem's distress and taunted them and looted them and pillaged them. So God brought judgment on both nations, Edom and Israel. But later, God forgave his people. And so he brought back a remnant from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. He wasn't doing that for Edom. He goes on to say, I have laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And if Edom says, we're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear down. In other words, both nations got what they deserved. After generation of rebellion and idolatry, God had brought judgment on both nations. But he has a special love for his people. And so he forgave his people, and after 70 years brought back a remnant, and he rebuilt Jerusalem. He wasn't going to rebuild Edom. The cities of Edom weren't going to be rebuilt, but Jerusalem was being rebuilt. God has a special love, a saving love for his people. But we haven't always given him the honor that he deserves. If he is like our husband and we're like his bride, if he has this special saving love for us, we haven't always shown him the respect and honor that he deserves. Again, in chapter 1, God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm then a father, where's my honor? God says, I have this special relationship with you. I've been like a husband to you. I've been like a father to you. But you haven't loved me back. You haven't honored me. You haven't served me. You say, how have we despised your name? And God says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, we saw last time, Zechariah and the week before that with Haggai, the remnant have come back from Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple. They've resumed worship. But now their worship is weak. It's careless. It's half-hearted. They're bringing sacrifices, but they're bringing the weakest animal from the scrawniest animal, the smallest, the sickly animal, the blind animal, the lame animal. That's not honoring God at all. He says, disrespecting God. He says, you wouldn't take one of those sick animals and bring that to your ruler or to your governor. Yeah, you're worshiping me, but you're doing it in a way that's dishonoring me. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? As we begin the new year together, we must put the Lord first in our lives and in our worship. God goes on in chapter 1 to say, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. God literally says, I wish someone would just close the temple. I would rather not be worshipped than be worshipped in a way that treats me so disrespectfully. Oh, that someone would close the doors. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I won't accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. God is determined to glorify his name because he deserves the honor and the glory, but also he wants the world to see his honor and glory and be drawn to him and to worship him and to be saved. And so God is determined to glorify his name. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. In other words, people had found worship to be tiresome. Just one more thing you've got to do. One more thing you've got to check off. And too often we fall into that habit that worship is just one more thing we have to do, and we find it wearisome. God loves us with a special love, a saving love, a forgiving love, but often we're ungrateful. We're unthankful. We're disappointed. Life hasn't turned out the way we expected, and so we don't feel loved, and we don't feel grateful. We must put the Lord first in our lives and in our worship. He's determined to glorify his name. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. He says, cursed is the man who has a nice, healthy animal, and he promises to offer it to me, but when the time comes, decides instead I offer God kind of the leftovers. You know, that sick animal that he couldn't sell at the market. Too often that's our attitude. We spend our time and our energy and our passion and our wealth on those things that we love. And we give God the leftovers if there's anything left at the end of the day or the end of the month. God says, I am a great king and my name will be feared among the nations. We need to put the Lord first as we come into the new year, putting God first in all our life and worship because he is determined to glorify his name. And there's always consequences for half-hearted worship. In chapter 2, he says, now, O priest, if you will not listen, if you'll not take it to heart, I will send the curse upon you and I'll curse your blessings. In other words, he says, you think things are kind of disappointing. You know, you rebuilt the temple. You thought things would be like they were in the days of Solomon. They haven't been like that. You think they've been kind of disappointing. If you don't put me first, they're going to get worse. That's what he says. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So if God is like our husband and has taken us to be his bride, the people were cheating on God. The people were committing spiritual adultery. Outwardly, they were offering sacrifice to the Lord, but they're worshiping idols on the side. Their heart wasn't in the worship of the Lord. Their heart was elsewhere. They were giving their love and their affection and their time elsewhere. And this is what God says. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. We saw this several times in the last few weeks, the idea that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It's a bloody procedure, a bloody cutting off a piece of flesh represented the sign of the covenant that by blood and only by blood, God would cut off and remove our sin and our guilt. And God uses that same imagery to say, if you're just going through the motions and you're really worshiping somebody or something else, you're really trusting something else, I'm not going to cut off and remove your sin and your guilt. I'm going to cut you off. I'm not going to forgive those who just go through the motions. You know, you don't get saved just by saying the right things and not really trusting me. And then he says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So the people were providing sort of half-hearted, insincere, inadequate worship, and then they were weeping and crying that God wasn't listening to them, God wasn't blessing them, God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. And God said, I'm kind of tired of it. It wearies me to hear you always moaning and complaining. They said, why? Why does he not bless us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. In other words, it wasn't just they were cheating on the Lord. Spiritually, they're committing adultery, but also they're cheating on their wives. They've abandoned their wives. And God says, well, no wonder I'm not blessing you and answering your prayers the way you want. What was God seeking? Godly offspring. God says, I brought you together because I wanted you to have families and godly children and raise children to me. And instead, you've dishonored me. You're worshiping other idols and you're abandoning your kids. You're abandoning your wife. You're committing literal adultery and spiritual adultery. Well, no wonder I'm not blessing you the way you want to be. There's always consequences for half-hearted worship and sinful disobedience. God says, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You've wearied the Lord with your words. The people said, we're finding it to be wearisome to worship. God says, well, I'm finding you wearisome. You know, sometimes we get tired of doing the right thing. It happens. But you don't want God getting tired of you. That's a scary thought. God says, you're wearying me. I'm getting weary of your attitude. Sometimes we want God to change. We feel like God is at fault. God just isn't doing right. God isn't blessing me. He's not the same God he used to be. But we're the ones who need to change. Now, obviously, sometimes life is just difficult. Sometimes God brings us through difficult seasons, and suffering's not always our own fault. We know that. But if anyone needs to change, it's not God. God's not at fault. We always have room to grow. Even if our circumstances aren't our fault, there's always an opportunity to grow and learn and change. We're always wanting God to change, but we're the ones who need to change. And repentance, that is turning away from sin, that's the doorway to greater blessing. No one wants to suffer. None of us want to suffer, but suffering can be helpful if it leads me to examine myself and to recognize sin in my life that I can repent of. That can be a real blessing, because repentance is the doorway to greater blessing. As we begin the new year together, it's a great opportunity to ask yourself, are there ways in which I need to grow and change? Are there unhealthy habits that have accumulated that I need to cut off and get rid of? What a blessing that is. Because as you repent of specific sins, that opens the door to greater blessing and joy in the Lord. Repentance is the way to greater blessing. But who can repent enough? I mean, really, who can say at the end of the day, I've repented of every sin? Who can really repent enough? Well, that brings us to our text this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, behold, I send my messenger. We talked about this last week, that when someone offends you and there's a break in the relationship, you wait until that person comes and makes things right. Why should I make the first move? He's the one who's sinned against me. She's the one who needs to apologize. And so when someone sins against us, often we wait for that other person to come and make things right. It would be humbling. If you're the one, you're the victim here, it would be humbling for you to go and try to extend the olive branch. And yet that's what God does. He's the one who's been offended. He hasn't done anything wrong. And yet he humbles himself and extends the olive branch. The people have been complaining about God. They've been rebelling against God. And God humbles himself and extends the olive branch. He says, I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to make the first move.
I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Our sins cause a separation between us and God. And so God says, I'm gonna do something about that. I'll send my messenger to prepare the way. Isaiah said, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway to our God. And of course, Malachi and Isaiah, we're talking about John the Baptist. Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew says, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. And he says, would you go out to see a prophet? Yeah, this is the one of whom Malachi spoke. Behold, I send my messenger. So God here is saying, I'm going to send John the Baptist to go ahead of me, to clear the way, to teach you to repent. You know, repentance clears out all that old sin and all those things that are standing between you and God. But who can repent enough? I mean, Mark tells us John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Luke says that he went into all the region proclaiming a baptism of repentance. But who can repent enough? This is what God says in our text. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Okay, we've seen this history of prophecy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I mean, all these prophets, and yet repeatedly they've been warning the day was coming when the prophecy would stop. It would be as if God would give you the silent treatment. And all of a sudden, after Malachi, there's going to be almost 400 years of silence. They told us it was coming, and then it's going to come. And it's going to be almost as if God has turned his back on you. There won't be a word from God. But then he'll send John the Baptist. And then suddenly the Lord's going to come. He says, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. And of course it began, we saw this, it began with the incarnation. He who has been sinned against would humble himself and take on flesh. And the incarnate Christ child would be brought into the temple for the law of purification, even as a baby. And then later, around 12 years old, he would be again in the temple asking questions. People would marvel at how much he knew. And then in his public ministry as an adult, much of his ministry, his preaching and miracles were done there in and around the temple. God says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? God says, I'm going to send John the Baptist, and he's going to lead you to repentance. But will you really repent enough? Will you really be ready? I mean, who can stand when God comes? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire would be that fire that's not just for warmth. A refiner's fire is heated up to as hot as possible because you're using it to refine silver. And fuller's soap was what they would use, like a launderer would use, to clean clothes. And they didn't have washing machines, and they didn't wash clothes as often as we do, and they didn't have soap quite like ours. It was like an alkaline product they would use. If you think of something that burns, I mean, it would make your eyes burn. It was strong. The idea is that, okay, God's going to send John the Baptist, and he's going to get everybody ready by getting them to repent. But are you really going to be ready? Because who can repent enough? Because when God does come, he's going to be like a refining fire. He's going to be like fuller soap, like bleach, like acid. He's going to, who can handle that? The overall message of the Old Testament is not just that God is our creator and we've sinned by not keeping the Ten Commandments and therefore we need to repent. All that's true. We do need to repent and we need to obey the Lord as our creator. We need to obey the Ten Commandments. But the message of the Old Testament is more than that. It's that he's going to come and he was going to purify us. You know, in every marriage, in every relationship, it takes two to tango. And you need to work on yourself. You can't change the other person, but you can only do so much. And in the case of God's covenant with the people, God was always righteous, but the people were not. We're unfaithful. But while you can't change your spouse, God can change us. And so after all these generations of God's people being unfaithful, God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to change that.
and I'm going to purify you. It says, he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. These priests who were so faithless, who were half-hearted, who hated having to offer sacrifices and were offering sacrifices that were unworthy of God. God says, I'll fix them. Not by judging them, but by correcting them, changing them, purifying them. The Lord was coming to purify his people so that we could worship him in righteousness. He was going to change us and wash us and cleanse us to enable us to keep our end of the bargain so that we could enjoy him and worship him and be pleasing to him. He says, he'll purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. People have been complaining, this isn't like it was in the days of Solomon. Well, that's because you weren't like the people were in the days of Solomon. But he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to change that. I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to purify you. And then it'll be like the good old days because then you're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. The Lord was coming to purify his people so we could worship him in righteousness and be pleasing to him. The Lord came first to purify us with his blood. And we've been looking at this for the last few weeks. That reminder from Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Right? The covenant was that by blood, God would cut off, remove our sin and our guilt. And the Lord came first to purify us with his blood. That's why he took on flesh. He was born as a child. We saw this in Zechariah last week. Because of the blood of my covenant, I'll set the prisoners free. John says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have redemption through his blood. You're ransomed by his blood. You were once far off, but you've been brought near by the blood. Hebrews calls it the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ came first of all to purify us with his blood. And he's going to come again. Right, and this time for judgment. All right, we've concluded our text, but the book of Malachi goes on in verse 5. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, I'm going to come twice. First, I'm going to come and I'm going to purify for me a people who will worship me in righteousness and be pleasing to me. And then I'm going to come again. And I'm going to bring judgment on those who have not been purified by the blood of the Lamb. And so return to the Lord by putting him first in your life and worship. Verse 6, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The people have been complaining that God wasn't the same, that God was fickle. God says, no, I'm not changed, and I don't change, and that's a good thing. You people change, I don't change. That's a good thing, otherwise you would be consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God says, I don't change, you've changed, you need to change back. You need to repent. God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. Now, we saw that exact same verse in Zechariah when the people had not been building the temple, right? They had neglected the temple. We're too busy. We don't have enough money. This isn't a good time. And God says, you need to return to me, right, by rebuilding the temple. But now they've done that. They've rebuilt the temple. So what now? You know, we're always looking for sort of a one-time thing that we can do, one and done. I've done that. I can put that behind me, and now I can go live my life the way I want. And God doesn't want just some one-time gift. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to live before him in faith and dependence upon him. And so now that the temple's been built, now he wants them to return to him by worshiping him properly and putting him first. You know, repentance always takes on a different look depending on what sins you're guilty of. You got to repent of whatever specific sin you're guilty of. Return to the Lord by putting him first in your life and worship. Will man rob God? He says, but you're robbing me in your tithes and contributions. So before they had to repent and return to the Lord by building the temple. Now they've built it, they need to repent and return to the Lord by giving him the tithe and offering, the 10%. 10% off the top. That's the tithe, the first 10% of your income. The people were living their lives the way they wanted and then giving God a little bit at the end if something was left over. That's not honoring to God. The principle of the tithe is that I'm going to give God the first 10%. I recognize that all my life and all that I have comes from God and belongs to God. And if nothing else this year, we're going to honor the Lord with our life and our home and our family and our finances. And we're going to trust the Lord. And so God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Now, maybe your problem is you haven't been giving. Maybe your problem has been that you've been giving, but your heart hasn't been in it. Maybe you haven't been spending time with your family. Maybe you've become careless with your language. Maybe you haven't been spending time in God's word. Repentance takes on a different form depending on what sins you need to repent of. But it always means putting the Lord first in our life and our worship. And the Lord will honor those who honor him. He says, bring the full tithe in the storehouse and thereby put me to the test and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. The people have been saying, we just don't have enough to give. And God says, you don't have enough because you don't give. He says, put me first. Step out in faith. You honor me, then I'm going to honor you. And I'm going to provide for you. I'll open up the windows of heaven and I'll pour out blessing on me. But you got to honor me first. When you repent and put the Lord first, you'll experience that special love, that saving love he has for his people. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, those who feared the Lord, those who feared displeasing God, spoke with one another. They began to talk about it. You know, how is this going to work? How do we put God first? Can we really tithe? Can you afford to do that? Have you ever tried that? They began to talk to each other. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. So these people had been neglectful of God, but when they decided, you know what, we got to put God first, God says, those people, they're going to be my treasured possession. When you repent and put the Lord first, then you begin to experience that special love that God has for his people. He says, once more, you'll see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. For you who fear my name, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, God doesn't promise that if you tithe, he'll make you rich. It's not a get-rich scam, but he does promise he'll provide for you and he'll bless you. And the picture he uses here is of calf, a calf locked up in the stall, cooped up. And then in the morning, you let him free and he's just so happy to be out. And the calf is leaping around and jumping. He's young, he's frisky, he's got energy, he's happy to be with his mom, he's happy to be with other calves. And that's the picture there of enjoying that special saving love that God has for us. When we put the Lord first and trust in him to purify us and wash us and cleanse us, we put him first in our life, then we know and enjoy that special love God has for his people. The Old Testament is not primarily about what we need to believe or what we need to do. It's primarily about who God is and what he was going to do. And this is how Malachi ends. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him. The people needed to obey. We need to obey the Ten Commandments. We've got to do that. But that's not the main point of the Old Testament. It's not the main point of the Bible. God goes on to say, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. And of course, he's talking here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't literally Elijah. When people asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. He wasn't literally Elijah, but that's not what God meant. God was saying, I'm going to send you someone like Elijah. Someone in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he says, you know, if you can handle this, he is the Elijah that was to come. God says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. I'll send John the Baptist before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Again, men were being unfaithful. They're neglecting their families. And God says, I'll come. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to send John the Baptist, and he's going to teach you repentance. And he's going to turn your heart back. I'm going to use John the Baptist to give you a heart for your kids and to give your kids a heart for you. The main message of the Old Testament, the main message of the Bible is not just what we need to do, but what God does. That God says he was going to come And he's going to purify us. He's going to wash us. He's going to cleanse us. He will turn our hearts back. He will grant us that grace that we might be washed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might live lives pleasing to him and offer up our worship to him. That's the good news, the gospel, right? That the Lord has come to purify his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us that sometimes we take it so lightly, the gift of forgiveness. So often we dwell on the things that dissatisfy us and disappoint us. And we look outside of ourselves and complain about the problems instead of looking inside and recognizing all the ways that we fall short. Lord in heaven, as we begin the new year together, grant us the gift of repentance. Help us, Lord, to see those ways in which we could and should grow and change. Help us, Lord, to identify areas where we need to repent. And grant, O Lord, that you might open up the windows of heaven and pour out grace upon us, pour out blessing upon us. Purify us, O Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us to know the joy of being your people. Help us to enjoy your saving love for us and help us to worship you and live lives pleasing to you, Lord. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.